So last week, we were talking about the names of the enemy. And we walked through seven of the names that we find through the pages of Scripture. And this evening, as our study is concluding on our chief adversary, Satan, I want to kind of cycle back into the first two of those that we talked about and unpack them a little bit more for the conclusion. Those two names that I want to look at in conclusion this evening are the names Satan and the name Devil. Probably the two most common names that we call him by. But as we said last week, the name Satan is the idea of the adversary. He's our enemy. He's one that is literally seeing the direction that we're going in, and he's trying to put a wall there. He's trying to put some type of obstacle, some type of blockade there. That's what the adversary is. He's trying to thwart our plans in some capacity. And the devil is the slanderer. That name means slander. It's from the Greek idea of diabolo, to throw something through something else, to do what you can to cast something through someone else. And at the end of the day, what we understand through both of those, we know that the enemy is looking to thwart the plans of God. We understand that, and that's not surprising to us. But the question is, what is the ultimate plan of God? What is he looking to do? I think if we pressed in long and hard enough, we would understand that God does all things for his glory. What he wants is his name to be held high, his name to be glorified, to be made great of, because that is where we find our ultimate satisfaction. This is why the Westminster Catechism says that when asked what is the chief end of man, well, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God wants to fill the earth with his glory, and we see that context in a lot of Old Testament passages. Numbers 14:21 says, "As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." What a day, what a glorious day that will be. Or Habakkuk 2:14, "The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And the primary way that God has chosen to do that is through you and I. It's through us. We are the imagers, as we frequently hear it called today. We are those who are made in God's image. We are made to carry his glory out throughout the nations. But as we know, even at our starting place, even in Eden, when God said, "Let us make man in our own image," that's when the enemy first struck. It didn't take him long, but right there at the beginning, as Satan the adversary and as the devil, the slanderer and the accuser, who was doing what he could to tear down the plans of God, he thwarted those plans in some capacity, even in Eden, as he caused this schism in mankind, in his relationship to the Father. As we know, the rest of redemptive history is written. For the remainder of days, man has been trying to find how he can get back to God, what he can do to rectify that situation. And over again, we've seen that man is completely unable to get his way back in any way of his own. It's all by grace. That's why it all has to be about mercy. In every season, in every circumstance, we understand man needs a Savior. Regardless of the filth that we find ourselves in, though, our Lord is a gracious God. And he's ready to pick us up. He's ready to wash us off. And he is ready to reconcile that situation. That's through the gospel call. We are saved for the purpose of bringing him the praise and the glory. Ephesians 2:7 says, "In the ages to come, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." The primary means of God's glory being brought out to the world, as we should not be surprised, is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is how man is reconciled again with his Creator. And if that is the primary plan of God, we would not be surprised, or should not be surprised, that the enemy is going to throw all of his forces against preventing that gospel message to go forth. The warfare that he is waging in this age that we find ourselves in is completely focused on distracting or tearing away from or tearing down from that gospel message. And so what we want to talk about tonight is how Satan is using the strength and the spheres of influence that he has to thwart that gospel call, to thwart that plan. And we're going to look at it from three different aspects. We're going to look at it, how it starts in man personally, but then how it spreads outward from that even into the church, and then it spreads outward even another step beyond that into all of the created world itself, into the very cosmos or the creative world around us, from personal to corporate to global. But we're going to start, as we did this morning in a different context, we're going to start with us personally. That this battle that we're waging is personal. It's against us individually as believers. The enemy is looking for all sorts of ways that he's trying to attack us, but maybe the strongest one, at least in America, is that word distraction. He just wants us to be distracted. We have this parable in Matthew chapter 13 of the sowing of the seeds. And in this parable of the sowing of the seeds, in verse 19, we hear that what happens when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, that's when the wicked one comes and he takes away that which was sown in their heart. This is the seed. This was he which received the seed by the wayside. This is the enemy stealing away our need, our understanding, our awareness of the gospel. This is what defines the American culture. He is stealing it away because he is putting something else in its place. It's that tension of the immediate. Oh, there's something else I got to care for. There's something else that's so much more important that I don't need to wrestle with that right now. And C.S. Lewis's great novel on spiritual warfare, The Screwtape Letters, he recounts one situation in his own fictional account, but situation of one demon who's taunting another and saying, oh man, wait till you hear this story about this great atheist that I created. I almost lost him at one point because he was sitting there in an art museum and he was contemplating beauty. And he was wondering why beauty mattered. And he was starting to go down this very dangerous path that would have led him down to a line of absolute truth. And he says, I knew that if he had gone that direction, I would have lost him. But fortunately, it was about the lunchtime. So all I needed to do was say, hey, let's think about this after lunch. That's all it took. The man grabs the bait, stands up from his thoughts, heads out of the museum, and before he's outside of the doors, now he's seeing buses driving by, and he's seeing advertisements on the wall, and before he even finishes his sandwich, he doesn't even remember having that process in his mind, that he was even thinking in that direction. That is the epitome of what the enemy is trying to do. He wants to distract us, and we know that tension of the immediate lures at us. It pulls us. It's drawing us in simply from those important conversations with ourselves in our own minds that we need to wrestle with these spiritual truths. And the enemy just blinds the ears and the eyes of the unsaved that they are going to be led astray into these passions. But we know it's also, it impacts us in other ways as well. Those distractions, they keep us from our prayer life. We say, oh, there's something else more urgent I need to care for. Or it prevents us from stepping out and telling someone something in personal evangelism. The same thing. We say, well, it's more important for me to build this relationship in this way first. Or it's more important for me to go over here and do this other thing that feels more pressing, right? So we distract it. We lay it aside. And meanwhile, that clock is ticking. And who knows if that individual will have another opportunity to hear the gospel call. The enemy is raging great warfare with distraction. Another thing he does is he tries to get us to doubt. Doubt God's plans. Doubt God's promises. Doubt God's goodness. Because many would hear the gospel message and say, no, you know, that's just too good to be true. I don't need that. And so they never respond. But then others, once having believed, they still find themselves in some level of doubt. We read in Ephesians chapter 6 and a few verses after what we had read earlier, that great context of the shield of faith. Verse 16, we take up the shield of faith, wherewith we shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. That image of the fiery darts is exactly where he gets his name, the devil, the diabolo. He is throwing those darts at us, and he is doing anything he can to get us to doubt the promises and the goodness of God. But what we have to do, what is our primary defense? Faith. Faith is the victory. We start by faith. We conclude by faith as well. So he's going to get us to doubt everything that he can about the Lord. He's also going to terrify us into action. One of our most common passages that we talk about spiritual warfare is 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 8, we have this great reminder, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walking about, seeks whom he may devour. Now, Not many of us are going to want to walk out into this African Sahara when we hear a lion roaring, right? And I think, what is it, like 3 miles or so that their roar can be heard from? But that's enough to know that you hear that roar, you probably aren't going to be too much of a fan just to go out there. But that's the point. That's exactly the point. A roaring lion is not the lion that you ultimately need to fear. I mean, if you need to fear him, he's right there. But the lion that you need to fear is the lion in the brush who's stalking you right outside. And you don't have any idea he's there. When the enemy's roaring, he's terrifying us into inaction. And what success does he win in that way? He's out there, and because at the end of the day, none of us wants to be face-to-face with a lion for good reason. So simply knowing that there's a lion out there is enough to pause us and to paralyze us into inaction. That's exactly what he does. But Peter reminds us, no, just resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Stand firm. Don't fear him. Don't be worried about what you are hearing. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We don't need to fear the roaring that we hear, even though we know who is on the other side of it. And just the fourth of these short things of what he's trying to get us to do is he's trying to tempt us. It's one of his defining characteristics. He's trying to lead us to more easily look at our distractions. When we have these temptations, when we have these weaknesses, that's what's going to lure us aside in an easier way. And if we have something that's a groove that's worn deep in our life, a sin habit that's easy for us to fall into, it doesn't take the enemy very much to get us to fall in that direction. Just a simple mention of the concept or the thought is enough to cause the flesh to fall back into it. 1 Thessalonians 3 says, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain." And when the enemy gets us stuck in those traps, in those ruts, as it were, it's slowing us down. It's preventing us from running with the race with speed, as we're called to do, Hebrews 12:1. "Seeing as we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us." That's what he's doing. He knows that the more entangled we are with the affairs of this world and the sin of the flesh, the more we're going to be bogged down in this life and the less effectiveness we're going to have for the Lord in preaching and proclaiming his glory amongst the nations. So these are personal battles of what we see, that the enemy is, he's targeting us directly in these capacities. And we don't want to be ignorant of his devices. We want to be able to identify them when they're there so we can respond accordingly. But he doesn't just target us. That also expands out to the next step. Another place that we see the enemy very active is in the corporate body. Now, in our study on the Gospel of Luke, we've already seen that there are times in Jesus' ministry that he's in the synagogue, and in the synagogue, there is a demon-possessed individual. Far be it from us that that would happen at Waynesboro, but it is possible. It is possible that these type of situations still exist and happen even in America today. It absolutely happened in the synagogues in the Old Testament, but we understand Satan is also wreaking great havoc in this church age as well. Probably the greatest passages that we could spend probably a whole series on, that maybe we'll do so, is in Matthew chapter 13. And all these parables of the kingdom age dealing with what Christendom is going to look like as it moves forward. And I just want to read one of those parables for you, the parable of the tares and the wheat. Satan working in this age, even amidst the church. I'm going to read in Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 24. Jesus says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up, he brought forth fruit, and then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, did not you sow good seed in the field? From whence has it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy has done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? And he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up the wheat also with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say, Go to the reapers, gather you what you can of the tares, bind them in bundles, burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn. Now, a lot of these parables that Jesus talks of in Matthew chapter 13, we have to do our best to rightly divide them and understand, well, what, maybe even ask ourselves a question, what is Jesus talking about here? But this isn't one of those. This is one of the parables that he interprets for us just a few verses later so we can know exactly what he's talking about. We see this in just a few verses down in verse 36. He starts talking about it. He says, and he expresses it for us. He starts off, he says, well, in verse 37, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. It's Jesus. It's the gospel. And that means that which is coming forth is those who are receiving the gospel. Verse 38, the field is the world, this current place that we find ourselves in today. And the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Field is the world, good seed is the children who have believed on the Lord Jesus and accepted his teaching, but the tares are children of the enemy. It's a terrifying verse, because there's the world, but then there's the tares. The world would be just the general populace of creation, but these tares are those individuals that were specifically chosen by the enemy to be planted in amongst the good seed, in right there with the remainder of them, in such a close proximity that it causes some level of danger to removing them. That's what he goes on and says. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. These children of the enemy are planted in this proximity that if you did pull out that tear, it would damage the wheat. What could that mean other than the enemy being even in the church? Why would the Lord not just simply pull them out of the church today? Well, because there's such an interconnectivity between the believers and even these tares that to pull them out would in some way damage the growth of that good seed. A terrifying thought of where we find ourselves in, but this is the world that the enemy has created. There's the kingdom is there, the mystery kingdom is here, that the Lord's gospel is going forth, but there are those who are in the ministry, who are so closely tied up with the work of the gospel call that to remove them would do a great hindrance to the church, and yet they're children of the enemy. We have to be so careful about what we are listening to, who we are listening to, what teaching they are putting forth. Is it based on the Word of God, or is it pushing forward some other agenda? We see them in all sorts of different churches around the United States, of course, but as well as the world also. And the parable just goes on from there, but I think that's suffice to understand that this blending that we see is a terrifying warning in one sense, that the enemy's reach has grown tremendously long, even within the church. But the final facet we want to talk about is just even another step out. This battle isn't only within us personally, it's not only within our church or even the universal church, but the enemy has great power in the world as well. Great power in the world. Three different ways we see this is first in this idea that is in 2 Corinthians 4:4, this verse is that Satan is the god of this world. The god of this world, that means exactly what it says, the god of this current existence or this age, you could possibly say. What this means is that the enemy has built into this world system his own spiritual framework that's meant to mirror the gospel. It's meant to mirror Yahweh. It's meant to mirror the Creator God and yet lead so many astray. He does this through having his own angels, having his own servants, having his own doctrines, having his own sacrifices, having his own synagogues. And all of these are phrases that we see in the scriptures of this world system that the enemy has built up around us. He is the god of this world. He has his own servants. 2 Corinthians 11:15, it's no great thing if his ministers be also transformed as the ministers of righteousness, but their end shall be according to their works. We understand they are going to disguise themselves as angels of light, and yet they are servants of the enemy. He has his own doctrines. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. As we already said, these are so many that have this form of godliness but deny its power. They are not teaching the truth of the gospel message. And these are messages and doctrines that are being put forth by the enemy himself, even his devils. Sacrifices, 1 Corinthians 10:20, I tell you that the things to which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. We talked about this a couple weeks ago in our communion service, the idea that when you're just offering something to an idol, hey, it's just an idol, right? Wrong. Yeah, it's just a piece of wood, it's just a stone. That stone isn't receiving anything from you, but it is stealing glory from God. The glory that should be going to God is now given to this false thing, and the enemy in some capacity is stealing that. And the scripture teaches that when something is sacrificed to that idol, there is a demon or devil on that other side that is receiving that praise that is going to the wrong place. And Revelation 2 verse 9 gives us this terrifying verse as well. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. They say they're Jews, but they're not, and they're the synagogue of Satan. This idea just mirrors exactly what we've already been said, that the enemy is going to disguise himself in some form that looks like it is the gospel message. It is the teaching about the Lord, but it's so far from him. But he's doing whatever he possibly can to lead many astray, and his reach has grown long. He's built his own spiritual framework into this world system. But he's also the chief of the spirits of this world. We talked about this also last week with the name Beelzebub. He is the prince of the power of the air. That's the leader of the evil angels. He has these underlings that carry out his desires. Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air. That name that's given is Beelzebub in Matthew 12:24, which means the Lord of the flies, or the Lord of, as was given to the Lord of the Philistine God, who was literally the God of the flies. That name was taken in the New Testament and given to Satan because of the demonic host that he had under him. And we know that. We've seen that in many passages through the course of the study. We understand well that he has his host of angels that he brought down from heaven with him. He convinced them to fall as well, and they will also suffer. But in the meanwhile, they are there to do his beck and call. They are there to do his bidding. So he is the chief of those spirits, but maybe even more pertinently or practically, is not only is he the chief of the spirits of the earth, but he's actually the chief of the earth. That same passage in Ephesians 2:2, calling him the prince of the power of the air, goes on to give us this powerful clause at the end of the verse. Yes, he's the prince of the power of the air. That means that he has the authority of the spiritual realm here. But this last phrase is so important. He is the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. We hear a lot of phrases today about a cabal or QAnon or these small groups that are organized and moving the evil plans forward. Friends, we don't need that. We don't need to think that there's some small interconnected group of Satan worshipers, because Satan is doing this anyway. He is moving the plans of the earth forward. He has this power that the Spirit is now working in the children of disobedience. Who are the children of disobedience? Everybody that is not saved by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is moving the plans of the enemy forward. He is moving them on in that direction, moving them ultimately towards Mount Megiddo, moving them ultimately towards that great battle of Armageddon, where he is going to have them raise their hands and try in some estimation to even overthrow God. The book of Revelation is very clear about how that's going to play out for them, but we see it in Revelation 19:19, seeing the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, the Lord Jesus Christ, and against his army. We see the enemy moving forward in all these ways, and yet we understand he's not just moving his plan forward. He's also moving our God's plan forward. Everything is moving forward exactly in the way that it is supposed to move. The enemy did this even with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in that great suicidal moment where he entered into Judas Iscariot to kill Jesus. He signed his own death warrant. That was the ending moment for him when he decided to do that. And in the same way, we see that being played out even with this world system. He is moving everything together. He thinks that he's going to have enough forces to overthrow the Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, he has absolutely no ability to do so. And Jesus makes it very clear for us that his doom is sure. Many times in the Gospel of John and some places as well, Jesus gives us this phrase. He says in John 14, verse 30, he says, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes, but he has nothing in me." The prince of this world is, of course, speaking of the enemy. But he says in another place, in chapter 12, "Now is the judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world be cast out." Or John 16, "Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." And we know his doom is sure. We know how it's going to play out for him after that great battle at Armageddon. In Revelation 19:20, that beast will be taken. And with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and that had worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And that's where we close. We close with a study on the enemy, of reminding ourselves that his doom is sure. Massive control is given to him today. Yes, we understand that that's going to attack us personally. It's going to attack us corporately. It's going to be moving the world system forward. Yes, that is all true. But he's moving them forward to try to thwart the plans of God, but he will fail. His attempts will fail. And we recognize that the control that he has today and the power and the authority is also fleeting, and it's temporary. I love that in the wilderness, Satan offered all of the kingdoms of this world to Christ, but he offered them out of turn. He said in Matthew 4, "The devil took him up into an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them." But Jesus wasn't tempted. Jesus did not succumb, because all that the Father had would rightly be his in time. And Jesus knew the path of obedience to take. And he was going to walk that path of obedience for you and for I. And glory upon glory, one day we will be given the honor of even ruling and reigning with Jesus when he is sitting in eternity, and we'll be seated with him. Ephesians 1, in closing, reminds us that far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the one that is to come, he has put all things under his feet. He has gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Friends, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, the spiritual wickedness in the high places. But we have the armor of God. We have everything that we need to survive spiritually. And in that, we can withstand in the evil day. And having done all, we can stand. In closing, stand firm, beloved. The end is near. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the study that you've given us over the past couple of weeks. It's never a positive study to devote our time gathered together for upbuilding and encouragement, to devote ourselves to the study of the evil spiritual forces in this world. But I do trust that you will take our learnings from this time. Help us to be not ignorant of the devices of the enemy, to not be ignorant of the great reach that he has in this world. Yes, even in the church. Yes, spread throughout this world system. Of all of the spiritual forces that are existing, all of the religious systems that exist are stealing glory from you. And he feels as though he is moving all of the pieces together to one day attempt to overthrow your rule and your reign. But of course, it's but the deepest of folly for him to think that he could do such a thing. Lord, I ask as always that truth would resound in our hearts. You would help us to not have a spirit of fear, but a spirit of great joy that you have called us out of the darkness, that we were children of wrath, we were children of disobedience, but you saw fit to reveal the gospel message to us, and by faith and faith alone, you have plucked us out of that darkness and moved us into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that kingdom, one day we will be able to rule and reign with him. But even for now, we know that in his presence there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Thank you for the gift that you have given us in your Son. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who indwells us and empowers us for the work of the ministry that's before us. We ask that you would find us faithful to stand firm in the evil day as it comes. And as we do all, that you will find us still standing. Glorify yourself in us, Lord, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.